Dear congregation, one Lord's Day morning, about 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ rose from the dead. The tomb was empty. Many saw it. And people saw Jesus alive, wounds and all, in his arm, in his hands and in his feet and in his side. He spoke with people. He ate and drank even with his disciples. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was not done in a corner somewhere, hidden away from view, so that no one or hardly anyone could know it. No, the Lord made sure that that wouldn't be the case. Paul says to Agrippa, "These things were not done in a corner, King Agrippa." What's interesting is that the Lord made sure that there would be witnesses, a vast array of witnesses, who had either seen that empty tomb or who had seen Jesus after his resurrection. And when you look at the list of these witnesses, as we read it in 1 Corinthians 15, you see people from all kinds of different backgrounds. Especially when you take the whole Word of God, and you look at all those who witness to the truth of the resurrection. What a set of people with different backgrounds and different kinds. There were men as well as women. There were disciples as well as non-disciples. There were people who saw Jesus when they were by themselves alone. But there were also groups of people who saw Jesus. Jesus appeared to them. There was Mary Magdalene, out of whom Jesus had cast 7 demons. There was Simon Peter, who had betrayed Jesus. There was John, who ran to the sepulcher and looked and believed. There was those men on the way to Emmaus who had given up all hope, and to whom the Lord appeared. There was even Thomas, doubting Thomas, who witnessed the truth of the resurrection. Do you see how God gave this vast array of different kinds of people? If it were just the apostles, we might say, well, they were in cahoots, perhaps. They thought of these things and they came up with them together. But no, there were women, men, disciples, non-disciples, and such a vast array of people. Later on, there was Paul, Saul of Tarsus, who calls himself a witness of the resurrection. The risen Christ appeared to him, the Pharisee of the Pharisees. And there is one witness that we want to hear from this morning. A witness who lived 2,000 years before the resurrection even happened. But a witness who's prepared to stand in the witness box for us this morning and to tell us something he knows, he is certain of, concerning the resurrection. And so our text this morning is taken from the Old Testament, from the book of Job. And let me read with you our text words in Job 19, verses 25 through 27. Job 19, 25 through 27. "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." Thus far our text words. Our theme is what Job knew. 3 points. First of all, he lives. Secondly, the Redeemer lives. And thirdly, my Redeemer lives. So our theme is what Job knew. First of all, he lives. Secondly, the Redeemer lives. And thirdly, my Redeemer lives. So first of all, he lives. Let's take a look this morning at our witness who's standing before us in the scriptures. His name is Job. He's quite an unusual witness, wouldn't you say? One who lived in the times of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, perhaps. We don't know exactly, but clearly from those days. Job was a deeply afflicted man. In fact, can't you see him there in the witness box this morning with sores all over his body? There he is on the ash heap and what Scripture also calls the dunghill. There, an outcast apart from society. At one point, he had been the wealthiest man in the East. He had been highly respected, a wise man, a man of whom the Lord, in fact, had said there was none in all the earth like unto Job. He feared God. He was a believer. He turned away from evil, we're told in Job 1, verse 1. And you'll recall how in that first chapter we're told how Satan targeted Job to try to bring him down. And the Lord allowed Satan to touch Job, to take away everything that he had, even his health. But, said the Lord, do not touch his life. And so Satan had come and brought unspeakable things upon Job. He had lost his 10 children all in one day. Everything he had was gone on that one horrible day in his life. And soon after that, his own body began to waste away. His wife gave him bad counsel and said, curse God and die. And his friends came. And Satan also set these friends against Job. Job could have said in the words of Lamentation 3 verse 1, I am a man that hath seen affliction by the rod. This was a man who was put into the furnace of affliction. This was a man who endured such testings. Everything he believed was put to test. He had lost his children, his friends, his health, everything he had. And Satan was right there buffeting him, even through his friends. Don't you think this is a witness worth listening to? I mean, our world will listen to a Holocaust survivor, won't they? And we would do well to do that. But here we have one who has suffered so incredibly that no one, it has been said, save the Lord Jesus himself, has suffered as much as Job. This is not just some philosopher who has lots of spare time and a great intellect and can probe the mysteries of life and tell us about them. Job is not some poet who is eloquent with his tongue and with his pen and can write beautiful language. No, this is a man who's in the witness box, sores all over him, having lost everything that was dear to him, and he stands up and he says, I have something to say. I know something. You know, there was a lot that Job didn't know. Did Job know that Satan had come to the Lord? Did Job know that the Lord had said about Job that there was none like him? He probably knew none of these things. And as he's here in that furnace of affliction, much of what he did think he knew must have fled away from him. As it happens in affliction, doesn't it? Those of you who have been in affliction, especially severe affliction, you know that the many things that you held for real and for true, they sort of evaporate right before your eyes. Your plans, for example. I know that I will do this. I know that I will be that. I know that my family will look like this. I know that I will be happy. All those things dissipate and they evaporate there in the midst of affliction. And so there's much that Job doesn't know. And when you read these chapters and chapters and chapters, there are many things that Job indicates he doesn't know, he doesn't understand. And at times he even speaks ill-advisedly. But let him that has never done that cast the first stone at Job. And so there are many things that Job doesn't know. But there's one thing that he does know. And he knows it so profoundly, so truly. He's willing to stand up here in front of the whole world, in front of us this morning, in fact, in the scriptures. And he says, I know. That word there actually means, I am certain. I know this with a sure, with a certain knowledge. I'm convinced, I'm assured, I'm confident of this thing. In fact, if you read the context, Job is asking for a writing table or a piece of slate or a rock. And he says, give me an iron pen. I want to write something that people will know it, that it will last. Some scholars have thought that this was Job's tombstone. It was as if Job was saying, if I die, this is what I want to have on my tombstone for everyone that passes by to see. I know this. I know my Redeemer lives. And so this witness who stands in the witness box this morning is quite someone to listen to, isn't he? He's a believer. He is a man who fears God. He's a man who's been afflicted in a very profound way. And he comes to us wanting us to know something. And notice how his witness says he lives. He is alive. This Redeemer is alive. He stresses that. He's alive. He's alive. And Job says this while death is staring Job in the face. Just remember, death had come into his life that terrible day, and it had taken every one of his 10 children. This is a man who has seen death work. He brought every one of them to the grave and saw the power of death, what death could do. No more their happy voices. No more their smiles, their warm embraces. Death was very real to Job. And here in his disease on the ash heap, death too is right in front of him. His body is wasting away. This man who was in the prime of life, healthy and strong, people would bow down before him as he went through the streets. Now he is an outcast. On the ash heap there, and death, as it were, is right at his side, ready to take him as soon as it can. In fact, he speaks about it in verse 26 of Job 19. He says, and though after my skin worms destroy this body. He's very realistic about death. He sees, as it were, the worms right there, ready to take him. And ready to destroy his body. Job here, when he's speaking about he is alive, he's not someone who's in a daze. He's not someone who's hallucinating. It's not, like I said, a philosopher who has all these speculations about the mysteries of life and death. This is someone who's staring death, the enemy, in the face. Death is very real for Job. Some in our midst are going through afflictions today. Perhaps not as severe as Job, but to you they are very real. Disease, loss, confusion, strife perhaps. Let me ask you something this morning. If you were given a pen and a paper, if you were given a stone to engrave something on it, what would you write? What would be your testimony? What would it be that you could say you know? Well, Job says he lives. Who is he talking about here? Well, there's a few things that we can say from the context about who Job is talking about. Who is this one who is alive? Well, he's first of all a true man. He's a true man. Because he says in verse 25b that he shall stand in the latter day upon the earth. He's not speaking here just about the living God who's always been, who was there before the foundation of the earth and who will be after Job dies. He's not just speaking of God. He's speaking of someone who will stand upon the earth. A real, a true man like himself. In fact, elsewhere in Job, Job was longing for such a one. He calls him the daysman. He says in chapter 9, verse 33, "Oh, that he had a daysman who would lay his hand on Job and on God." A real man who could be there in the midst of his affliction and calamity and unite him with his God and his experience. A real man, a daysman. An advocate, if you will. Someone to connect him and to unite him to his God. And now the person he's speaking about, he's saying that advocate is alive. That man that I was talking about, that daysman to stand on the earth, he's alive. I know he's alive. So that first of all, this one is a man, a true man, a real man. But notice, secondly, that he calls this same person God. Look at verse 26. This is what he says. "Yet in my flesh I shall see God." And he's talking there about the same person. It's very clear as you read that passage. And so, this person who is alive is a true man, a real living man to Job. But he's at the same time true and eternal God. He is what we know as the God-man, Jesus Christ, who took flesh and blood to himself of the Virgin Mary in the fullness of time. And Job already now by faith sees him, his Redeemer, this God-man. And notice how he says that this one is alive. He stresses it. In the original, it's, he's alive, he's living, he's vibrant, he's vital, he is life himself. He's not saying he shall live. He's not saying he is always living. He says he's alive, he's living. There is the power of a never-ending life in him. As the God-man. Well, what really is Job saying then? Well, he's saying what you and I know from the accounts in the gospel of Jesus Christ, true God and true man, having come to this earth, having lived our life over again, having died on the cruel cross, and yet coming to life. He is alive. And he's confessing it here 2,000 years before it happens. It's as if by faith he is given by the Lord to come right to the portals of death, right to the gate of death for himself. Worms are right there. Death is right there, and he looks. And the Lord allows him to see something that was to happen 2,000 years later. It's as if the Lord says to Job, "Job, I want you to see something. And I want you to be a witness of it. 2,000 years from now, something is going to happen. Job, do you see it? Do you see this God, man?"
your daysman. Do you see him? He is alive. Look into the tomb, Job. Isn't it empty? Your daysman is alive. And Job sees it. He sees it with the eyes of faith, and he cannot but stand there on the ash heap and say it to the world, I know he lives. He sees what Mary Magdalene saw. He sees what Simon Peter saw. He sees what Thomas saw, except he sees it with the eyes of faith. He sees it just like Abraham, of whom we read in John chapter 8 that Abraham saw Christ's day, the day of his birth, and rejoiced. Now, how could Abraham see that? He saw it with the eyes of faith, didn't he? Or like Isaiah, we're told in John chapter 12 that Isaiah saw Christ. Now, how did he do that? Well, he did this with the eyes of faith. But isn't faith the evidence of things hoped for? The substance of things hoped for? The evidence of things not seen? True faith is such that irrespective of place or time, reality is reality, and faith sees it, and faith takes hold of it. You know, believers among us, you have not seen the Lord physically. Your eyes have never physically laid hold on him, and yet you know, if it's right, you know he lives. And that's the same thing that Job knew as well. This God-man lives. He's alive. He's fully alive. I know he lives. So that, first of all, he lives. But secondly, he says the Redeemer lives. He gives this God-man a title, a glorious title, a blessed title, Redeemer. What is a redeemer? Children, do you know? When I say redeemer, what do you think of? What's a redeemer? Well, we all know the story of Ruth and Boaz, don't we? Ruth, that Moabitish woman who had married that one man who had died, and she had come back with Naomi, and Naomi had lost everything. She had no land. She couldn't take care of her daughter-in-law. And they were outcasts. They didn't have anything, really. They could glean a bit and in kind farmers' fields, but they didn't have anything. They had lost everything in the famine and through leaving the country. And there they were. And Boaz became that redeemer for Ruth. God raised up Boaz, and Boaz did everything he needed to do in order to be a legitimate redeemer for Ruth and Naomi, to restore that which they had lost. You know, if you've never lost anything, you don't need a redeemer. But if you've lost something and you hear about a redeemer, then a redeemer is precious to you, isn't it? And necessary. Well, what has Job lost? What has he lost? Well, you can think of the many things that Job has lost. We've mentioned a number of them already. His children, his health, his outlook, his future. He's lost all these things. They've been taken away from him. He lost the peace that he enjoyed. But down at the bottom of it all, there's this sense in Job that he has lost his own righteousness. He's lost his standing before God. You know how Job says that? He says, how can a man be righteous, be just before God? He's lost this sense of standing in righteousness before God. Yes, he was a believer, but you know that believers, especially in trials and afflictions, can lose their sense of it. And he lost that in the process of temptation. He didn't lose his salvation. That's impossible for a true believer. But you can lose your sense of salvation, your sense
of your justification, your sense even of God. And Job had lost that as well. You know these verses. Chapter 23, behold, I go forward, but he is not there. And backward, but I cannot perceive him. Do you see how much Job has lost? And so the Redeemer means something to Job, doesn't it? When he thinks of a Redeemer, someone who can restore everything that he's lost, not just his physical things that he's lost, but especially that communion with God, then the Redeemer means something to him, doesn't it? And so I ask you, what have you lost? There's not a person here who has not suffered some or other loss. It can be physical. It can be your health. At one time you were so healthy, you could do so much. And now it's lost, or at least you're losing it. So it feels. You've lost happiness, perhaps. But I ask you, are you ever bothered by having lost your righteousness and having lost your God? You know, because we have all lost communion with God in paradise in Adam. We lost our freedom. We lost our righteousness. We lost all these things. We lost, really, life. I mean, we're still here alive, our hearts are beating, but life in the way we had it at the beginning, we've lost it. Do you understand now why this Redeemer is so important to Job? And when he's brought here to the gates of death and he sees, not only is there this God-man alive, but he's a Redeemer. He can restore, he can renew, he can buy back. He can pay the price for all Job's debts. He can give Job everything his soul needs. He can give him that sense of peace and of pardon. He is the Redeemer. How precious then to Job this confession, for him to say not only he lives, but to say the Redeemer lives. You see how Job is proclaiming the gospel to us this morning, 4,000 years later? His tombstone, or whatever it is that he's engraving here, is saying to each and every one of us, there is a Redeemer. There is one who perfectly takes that name to himself. He can and he does restore all those things that we have lost. He can do it, being Almighty God, and he has done it, having become man. He is a most suitable Redeemer. In fact, his death on the cross is the place, the time, the way in which he has secured this redemption. There he paid that price, his own life's blood, in order to redeem from sin and from the grave, and from the bondage of sin. He's a complete Redeemer. Do you see him, congregation? Job is proclaiming him to us. And he is a living Redeemer. He's not a dead Redeemer. Sometimes I wonder if people, their Redeemer is a dead Redeemer. I mean, like Mary Magdalene, they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. Or think of those men on the road to Emmaus. We had trusted that it had been him who should have redeemed Israel. You see what they're saying? They're saying we had fixed our hope in this one. He was the Redeemer. But now he's dead. He's gone. It makes all the difference in the world whether or not the Redeemer sent from God is a dead Redeemer or a living Redeemer. And Job saw that he, the Redeemer, was living. He redeemed him from destruction. He paid the price for his sins. And he was redeeming Job by his power, the power of his endless life. The Redeemer lives. That's what Job knows. So that's secondly, the Redeemer lives. But thirdly, and most beautifully, Job goes on. He says, my Redeemer lives. He doesn't just speak here objectively, generally, neutrally. No. It's not just there is a Redeemer, as wonderful a news as that is. He says there from the witness boxes, as if he says to you and me, he says, I have a Redeemer. He's my Redeemer. He has my written all over him. This is a Redeemer that is mine. I possess him. I have him. I call him mine. Martin Luther said that true religion is a matter of personal pronouns. It's I, it's me, it's my. And Job, as he looks there into the empty tomb and the Lord gives him to see the truth of the resurrection, he doesn't just say he is alive. He doesn't just say the Redeemer is alive, but he says my Redeemer is alive. He lives. You know, it's one thing to know when you're in trouble, when you're in debt, and someone's about to take you to court. It's one thing to know that there is an attorney. There is an attorney. That's good news. But to be able to say to the one that you're indebted to, my attorney, my advocate, my daysman, my Redeemer lives. He's come through death. But now he lives and he is mine. Can you say this? Can you say this morning, my Redeemer lives? You know, I think there are many, I think all of us, I hope all of us could say he is alive, that you believe that, you have that certain knowledge based on Scripture, based on all those who saw the Lord. Based on Job's testimony, even that you would say, I know he lives. I'm sure of it. He rose from the dead. It's another thing to say, the Redeemer lives. I hope too that all of us know that and believe that. That you can stand in the midst of this world and say, I know that there is a Redeemer and that he lives. But can you say this morning, this Redeemer, I know to be mine. I know that my Redeemer lives. Do you see the adoration in Job's language? He comes to this empty tomb, as it were, by faith. He sees it's empty. He knows the Redeemer has risen. But he says, my Redeemer. He adores this one. He cannot help but call him my Redeemer. Don't you have that? It's one thing to speak about a wife. It's another thing to say my wife. Or my children. Or my friend. Or my God. Or my Redeemer. You know, this is something that is wonderful and beautiful. And if you cannot say this, do you at least see how desirable it is? I mean, what do you do when your sins come? Can you just simply say, well, there's a Redeemer? No, sins come and they accuse you, and they'll keep on accusing you until you're able to say in truth, my Redeemer lives. Or when death comes, as it comes here at Job, and it's staring him in the face, and the worms are around him ready to devour this, his body, to be able to look death in the eye and to say, my Redeemer lives, is something completely different. It's like saying, death, where is your sting? My Redeemer lives, and He's gone through death for me. He's mine, and I am His. Or the world. What can you say to the world if you do not know what Job knows? And the world comes with its temptations, and with its accusations, and with its mocking and scoffing. You know, this confession gives boldness, it gives power. It gives truth. It gives you courage to face whatever it is, your sins, death, the world, Satan, and to say, "My Redeemer lives." You know, this is the language of faith. God has brought Job to see that his life is hid with Christ in God. He's given Job to see that all Job's sins were put on his account. And all his righteousness was put on Job's account. He is his Redeemer personally, truly, and really. This is a confession of faith. But secondly, it's a confession of hope. Because notice how he goes on. He says that he shall stand. Job is saying here, as sure as I know that I exist, I know that this Redeemer shall stand one day upon this earth, upon this soil that I am on just right now. I know it's going to happen. In fact, I know more than that. Even after worms destroy this my body, and it will happen, I know that I shall see Him. And I shall see Him in my flesh. What an amazing confession this is. And it's rooted in this hope in this risen Redeemer. It's like the Catechism says, His resurrection is the guarantee of my own resurrection. As surely as He has come out of this tomb and He is alive, because He is mine, I, in my flesh, will see Him. I will see Him. I will see His face. I, with my eyes, will look into His eyes, and death will have no say in the matter at all. It's a confession of faith, it's a confession of hope for the future, but I think above all, it's a confession of love. How can you say, "My Redeemer," without having love well up in your hearts unto this Redeemer? My Redeemer. It's like Mary in the garden, "Rabboni, my Master, my Redeemer." In fact, he goes on and says, "My reins are consumed within me." That's what he says there. And that's a picture, an Old Testament way of speaking, which means I so intensely long for the day when I shall see Him and lay my eyes upon this, my Redeemer. I can hardly stand it. Inside, I'm burning with intense desire to see Him. Matthew Henry says this, "All my desires are summed up and concluded in this: He is my Redeemer." It's like the bride that says of the bridegroom, "He is mine and I am His." Well, this is what the Lord works. And He does it through the Scriptures. He does it often in the furnace of affliction. And He does it through His Holy Spirit. And if you are not there, oh, seek this. Seek this sure, this certain confession that will enable you to stare your sins and your guilt and your corruption in the face and this world and death. And say, like Job says it here, "I know my Redeemer lives." I ask you in closing two brief questions. Do you believe Job's eyewitness testimony this morning? Do you hear him across the centuries, 4,000 years later? Do you hear it? He wants to speak to you. He says, give me stone and give me a tool that I can engrave it. I want the whole world to know something. He lives. The Redeemer lives. My Redeemer lives. What does this testimony of Job make you do? Does it make you jealous that you wish you too could say the same thing? He lives. The Redeemer lives. I know my Redeemer lives. Perhaps you are burdened with your debts, with the fact that you have lost God and you've lost righteousness before God. Well, cannot Job's testimony this morning of this sure Redeemer, this living Redeemer, this Redeemer who is willing to come so close that he is willing to be mine and yours by faith, can that not make you lay all your debts, all those debts you've accumulated all your life long, together with your original debt, and put it on a pile and say, Lord, I've heard thy name is Redeemer, and thou art a living Redeemer. Oh, prove thyself to be a Redeemer for me. Are my debts too great for thee? No, they are not. Just lay them before the Lord and ask him to be also your true Redeemer. The tomb is empty, beloved. He is the only one. And he's living. He's no longer in the grave. He's the only one. And he will take the greatest, the vilest sinner, the one who has lost the most, in order to prove what a Redeemer he is. But secondly, can you join Job in the witness box this morning? Is your soul ready to come out of your situation, your affliction perhaps, right now, and to say, Job, I want to join you because I know the same thing. I know he lives. I know he's the Redeemer. And I know he's mine. Earth and world, Satan and death, sins. Listen, I know that my Redeemer lives. There's room in the witness box for people this morning who know what Job knows, who say, I know that my Redeemer lives. Oh, will not the world hear it? Will not your family hear it? If Job in his position wanted the whole world to hear it, should not our mouths be tuned to say the same thing? It's really the language of heaven. The language that the saints on the other side are singing already now, and which the whole church of God will sing throughout all eternity. I know that my Redeemer lives, and I am his, and he is mine, and I behold him. Even now, my face sees him. Even though worms destroyed my body at one time, the power of his resurrection and his redemption was such that it has raised me, wretched me, and made me to stand here to sing his praise. Do you see what a witness Job is? Really, in a way, I think his witness surpasses even those who looked into the empty tomb. I mean, which New Testament saint said, I know that my Redeemer lives? Well, in a certain sense, they did. And especially Paul, who said, he was raised for our justification, our justification, my justification. My Redeemer lives. Praise be to the worthy God for Christ's sake. Amen. Let us pray together. Great and glorious Redeemer, now exalted at thy Father's right hand, we pray thee that thou wouldst be the Redeemer to some today whose burdens and debts and all that they have lost are mounting before them. They cannot bear them. They cannot pay the price. They cannot deliver themselves from their sin and from their bondage and from their death. Lord, proclaim thyself as the Redeemer this morning, and make thyself so precious that thy people will say it and say it afresh. I know, world. I know, Satan. I know, death, that my Redeemer lives. And make thy church, Lord, to be a bold and courageous church that stands over against the nations and this world and Satan, who buffets her on every front and can look her in the eye with a courage born from God alone and say, whatever you may say, I know one thing. I know that my Redeemer lives. Lord, comfort the hearts of those who at one time were able to say this, but who fear that they are not able to say it today. Lord, lift their hearts and make them to say it from the heart. Tune their lips and fill them with love for this their Redeemer. And to thee shall be all the praise. We ask this in the pardon of every sin. In Jesus' name alone, amen.